Before we begin our discussion on the age of the earth, you might even ask the question, why is this even important? I think we got a flavor as to why this is important with some of the questions that were asked at the end of John Bloom's talk. Bob Newman, in his talk on relating science and the Bible, brought up some more of the questions that are asked concerning the relationship between the Bible and science. And probably the main reason I would say that this particular discussion on the age of the earth is important is because there are two camps that are more or less polarized in Christian circles. One camp that says the earth is young because this is our understanding of the scripture. And the other camp that says, no, the earth is old. The scientific evidence is really overpowering in that respect. And yes, we accept the scripture. We believe the scripture, but we feel that there is a valid interpretation of scripture that allows for an old earth. And so we have in the Christian, among Christians, we have two groups that have a different view on Bible and science and how they correlate. And unfortunately, that has raised a certain amount of friction between Christian groups. And so one reason we would want to study this particular subject is to see if we can at least reduce some of that friction. You may not agree with me. I'm an old earther. Okay, the old, by the way, goes with the earth, not with me. All right, just so there isn't any confusion there. I remember at one time somebody pointed me out as an old earth creationist, and the other person said, he doesn't look that old. At any rate, I'm an old earther. I feel that this is the best way in my mind to fit together the biblical material with the scientific material. There are those of opposite persuasion, and even though I may not be convincing to you this afternoon, I want you at least to understand why I believe the way I do and why others who accept an old earth position believe the way they do, if for no other reason than to recognize that even though you may not agree with us, we really are attempting to tie together what we think are two revelations of God, two valid revelations of God, what we would call nature, or some people call science, like to call nature, the book of God's works, let's say, what God has done. Other people call it general revelation as opposed to special revelation or the book of God's words that you find in the scripture. You see, as Bob pointed out so nicely, we believe that there is one author to both of these. That author is true. He reveals himself as being true, and he reveals himself as having given us his word in the Bible and having revealed something about himself in nature. And so at the root of trying to put these two things together is our conviction that we have the same person who has given us both, and he is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say one thing in his word and show us something else in nature. He is not going to, the other way, show us something in nature that's going to be contradicted by his word. So we feel at the root there is a concordance between the revelation in nature and the revelation in God's scriptures, in the words. And so we would like you to see how we attempt to put this together. I should say how I attempt to put this together. I'm not speaking for all old age creationists. I'm speaking for one old age creationist, John Bloom. No, for me. Okay? I'm just speaking for myself. So it's important that you see, even if you don't agree with me, it's important that you at least see my rationale. And perhaps through this you'll see other people's rationale as to why we believe the way we do. There's another reason. There's a lot of suspicion of science on the part of many Bible believers. And perhaps through the course, not only of my lecture, but what has been done here this weekend, you can see there's nothing in science that is inherently anti-Christian. People have taken science and have wrongly used it as an apologetic against Christianity. That's a misuse. All scientists, you get the idea sometimes that scientists just jump for joy the minute they find something that's anti-Christian because there is just one other thing that we could use against the Bible. That is not the way science is done. Among my colleagues in the scientific community, there is no axe to grind. They're not out there. Their reason for existence is not to see how much they can find that's anti-biblical. They are honest folk who are trying to figure out what the world is doing, what is present in the universe, and they're trying to fit it together. They have no axe to grind. Unfortunately, it is presented sometimes as though scientists have an axe to grind. They're totally anti-Christian. All they do is an attempt to try to show that Christianity is false and the Bible is false, and that leads to suspicion. studying this issue on the age of the earth is important to show that there is valid evidence done by honest people that have no axe to grind, and therefore we don't have to be suspicious of science. On the other hand, there are Christians who have made outlandish statements concerning what the Bible says about science, which a number of individuals disagree with, and those in the scientific community then become suspicious of Scripture. And unfortunately, what you will find is this is the case among certain statements that have been made concerning the age of the earth. It is tied to the Scriptures. Some people have said it is biblical, and the only proper biblical view of understanding the Scripture is that the earth is young. And then that reaches the ears of those who are in science, who are the physicists and the geologists and the astronomers. And they see the evidence that they know, and they're convinced that the earth is old, and they say, my goodness, if the Scripture can't get this right, if they can't get right what I can investigate, what I can see, then how can I trust Scripture on what I can't see? See, if I can't trust the things that are visible, how am I going to trust those things which the Scripture says that are invisible? If indeed the Bible says the earth is young, and I don't believe it, and it's wrong in this area, then why should I trust concepts like afterlife, salvation, heaven, hell, which are areas which I can investigate? And so there's that problem. And what I keep focusing down to is so much of the discussion and the disagreement between science and Bible focuses in on this issue of the age of the earth. And that is another reason why I want to get into this and at least try to show you how I personally and a number of us in IBRI try to put together our thinking on the age of the earth, bringing in the biblical material and bringing in the scientific material as well. Well, some of the assumptions that I'm making, some of my starting points are on your sheet, the very first page. First of all, yes, I do believe the Bible is infallible, inerrant in the autographs, the only rule of faith and practice. And you might be thinking, aha, the autographs, that is the stuff that was originally written. What does he think of the Bible now? Because we don't have the autographs. It is inerrant, folks. Now, we have good enough copies of the autographs that we can trust what the Scripture is telling us in the copies that we have, even in the translations of the copies that we have. So the Bible is infallible. It is inerrant. It is the only rule of faith and practice. Second, the May chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis give us reliable historical information regarding God's creative activity. And I tie this together with what the Scripture tells us in Psalm 19, and what it tells us in Romans chapter 1. Basically, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the nature itself tells us something about how God is working in nature and has worked in nature. Romans 1 tells us that people are responsible to know something about God on the basis of the creation. To the writer, Paul, God has constructed the human mind in such a way that when it evaluates nature, it should come to the conclusion God exists. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. But then Paul goes on to say that that material is suppressed because of our sinful nature. That's not what we want to hear, okay? That's not the message we want to hear, because that brings obligations upon us, and we don't want those obligations. So we suppress it. And if it isn't for God's Spirit that regenerates us, we will continue to suppress that information to our own condemnation. And so one of my starting assumptions is that the Scripture tells us to take a look at nature. It invites us to take a look at nature to understand something about God. But not only that, the present scientific method is really a valid method of giving us information about the universe. That doesn't mean that all scientific conclusions are valid, but what it does mean, we have a methodology that is self-checking, that allows us to understand a good bit of what is going on in the universe, in nature. And I will go so far as to say that most of the scientific theories today concerning, for example, Big Bang, origin of the universe, expansion of the universe, quantum mechanics, relativistic mechanics, etc., these are valid scientific theories, and they are telling us something about how the universe acts. And so, given valid information in both areas, how do we tie it together? Let me summarize briefly how I tie together the biblical material. I am what is known as a day-age person. And that is to say that the days given in Genesis are periods of time. They are ages rather than 24-hour days. Now, that is not true of all old earthers. Bob Newman, for example, believes that the days of Genesis are literal, but that they are separated by long creative periods, time periods that are very long. My thing is the day-age view, that the days are periods of time. And here's how I go about trying to establish that particular point. First of all, we look at the word day in Hebrew, and we see the range of meanings that it has. It has the range as follows. It can mean daylight, day as opposed to night. It can mean 24 hours. But day is also used in Hebrew to represent a period of time. There are many places one could look to see this, especially when one ties in the plural of day called days. I did a concordance study one time. I took a concordance, and I just looked at day and days and looked at all the times it was literal and all the times it was figurative, and found if you put both of those together, day and days, about a quarter of the time, day and days is used figuratively for a period of time as opposed to literally. Now, this is strange to us because normally when we use the term day in our own English language, we think of 24 hours. However, there are times when we even speak of day in English and mean a period of time. For example, we'll say to someone, back in my day, especially look at your kid and you say, back in my day, we didn't do those kinds of things. Okay? Or maybe a little further back, we talk about the days of the caveman. And we talk about back in the day of FDR, back in the day of Truman, or back in the days of the Second World War. There are occasions when we use the term day and days to mean a length of time in English, but it's not as common as it is in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it is a standard term for a period of time. And in the creation account itself, I would refer you to Genesis 2:4, where that same word day that is used in Genesis 1 talks about the first day, second day, third day, etc. In Genesis 2:4, the first part of Genesis 2:4 literally reads as follows. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day that the Lord God created them. And now in the NIV translates that in the time that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. But literally it's the same word day that we see in Genesis chapter 1 used numerous times for first day, second day, all the way to sixth day. So right in the Genesis account of creation, in what I see as a summary verse, in the first part of 2:4, we have that same word day that is used as a period of time because that day summarizes the first 6 days. Now, regardless of what your view may be concerning the first 6 days of Genesis, whether they are literal or whether they are periods of time, the point is that the writer Moses was able to take that whole six-period sequence or six-day sequence and call it one day. You see, and so right in the creation account itself, we see warrant for seeing the word day as a period of time. Well, you say that's fine, but what about the terms morning and evening? I mean, surely the very fact that the scripture in Genesis chapter 1 says it was evening and it was morning first day, or it was evening, it was morning second, third day, etc. Surely the use of evening and morning would lead you to believe that days are literal and not figurative. There are numerous places where morning and evening are also used in figurative sense. I list them here on the sheet, Psalm 30, Psalm 49, and Psalm 90, and discuss it more in the little pamphlet, so let me not get into that at this point, other than to summarize and say, morning and evening can be used in the same way that we use parts of a day today for a period of time. Now, if that isn't confusing enough, let me try to explain. Morning and evening are portions of a day. And I might argue and say if day can be used figuratively, then why can't portions of a day also be used figuratively? In other words, by the very fact that I can establish that the word day can be used as a period of time, which I call figurative, and the only word I know to describe this is figurative, in a sense it's literal. In other words, Hebrews would use the term day in a very literal sense to mean a period of time, but I'm trying to separate the use of the word day as a period of time from the use of the word day as 24 hours. And so you understand when I say a figurative use, I'm not talking about allegory or metaphor here. I'm talking about a way in which the Hebrews really used the word day and did use the word day, but which is a little strange to us. Now, the very fact that the word day can be used as in a figurative sense, you might just conclude from that, well, if day can be used as a figurative sense, then surely evening and morning ought to be able to be used that way as well. Well, you say to me, well, do you have any concrete places in Scripture where that is the case? I refer you to some. And in those particular Scripture passages, what you have is evening and morning used as either the beginning or the end of some new period of time. Let me just explain. For example, in Psalm 90, it talks about grass. It says that in the morning it flourishes and in the evening it dies. Now, personally, I don't know of any grasses that literally flourish in a literal morning and then die in a literal evening. But if you put yourself in the Middle East in that perspective, basically you have a situation that is the following. All through the summer, there is no rain. Put yourself in the perspective of being in the Levant, in the area in the Eastern Mediterranean. There's no rain during the summer. Everything's dead. During the fall, right around this time of the year, as a matter of fact, you have the rains beginning. Waters the ground, and seeds begin to sprout. And after about a month or so, you begin to see greenery on the hills. The rains continue through the winter. Around March, between March and April, the rains begin to taper off, the so-called latter rains. They begin to taper off. The grass is grown. The latter rains provide that extra push to be able to, for the grass to flourish and to become mature. And then the rains stop, usually about the middle of April, and you have no rain again until the following October. And then the other thing that happens around the March-April season is you get this hot east wind blowing off the desert, and in about 2 weeks' time, hills that were very, very green, growing with grass, are now dead again, and they will stay that way for about 6 months before the rains come yet one more time. Now, this is the image that Moses, by the way, who is attributed to having written Psalm 90, this is the image that Moses uses. And he says about the grass, he says, in the morning it flourishes. Well, what is the morning? The period of rain that is coming in the fall, and it's allowing the grass to sprout and to grow. In the evening, however, it dies. Now, what perspective is that? I would suggest the spring, when the east wind comes and the material dies. You see, morning and evening is used in a figurative sense, and it's the same way in which it is being used in these other passages as well that I have outlined in the sheet. And so morning and evening can also be used figuratively. And so what I would propose is the following. We have the possibility, okay? We have the possibility that day, morning, and evening can be used figuratively. That possibility exists from the usage of those terms in other parts of Scripture. The question, however, that arises is, how is it being used in Genesis chapter 1? Is there anything in the biblical material that will allow us to decide that it is used figuratively or it is used literally? If all we had is what I presented up to this point, we really couldn't tell. But there's one other place that we can try to use to determine the length of the days of Genesis chapter 1, and that's Genesis chapter 2. You see, Genesis chapter 2 focuses in on the sixth day, the day in which human beings were created. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, it sounds as though Adam and Eve were created at the same time. But that's a scrunched-down perspective that we have in Genesis chapter 1, where the writer is just giving us an overview of God's creative activity. Human beings, being the highest creation that God has created, deserve a little more attention. And so in Genesis chapter 2, the writer focuses in on human beings, on the creation of Adam and Eve. And what do we find? There is a time span between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. And here's the sequence of events that we find. First of all, God plants a garden in the east called Eden. He plants the garden, verse 8, verse 9, he causes the trees to grow in the garden. Those are time words. You know, the whole idea of planting, the whole idea of causing the trees to grow. Now, look at that, and you ask yourself, why didn't the writer say that God created a garden? If it's a miraculous kind of thing, if, for example, the Lord snapped his fingers and poof, you have a garden and mature trees, why use the terminology of planting? Why use the terminology of causing the trees to grow? Those are time words, and you get the impression that there's time that is going on here in the planting of the garden and causing the trees to grow. Then man is created. Man is put in the garden to work the garden. Well, again, even though the garden was a good place, apparently still needed some human intervention to keep it going. We aren't told exactly what the reason was. Maybe some pruning that still needed to go on. Perhaps booting the rabbits out of the cabbage patch. I don't know. I mean, something needed human intervention. And so the man is placed in the garden in order to work the garden. Again, you get the impression that there's some time that is going on here, that some activity is going to take place on the part of Adam. Ah, but after a while, the Lord says it's not good for man to be alone. Why even say that if there's only a short amount of time that has gone by? He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper that is, the old English uses meat for him, M-E-E-T. I will make him a helper that is meat. That is, I will make him a helper that is appropriate to him, that just fits his needs. And he doesn't create Eve right away. But in the intervening period, between the time that he says, it is not good for the man to be alone, I will make him an appropriate helper, he brings the animals to Adam, and whatever Adam is going to name the animals, that is going to be the name of the animals. Again, time is implied. By the way, it's very clear that it says all the animals. Now, whether you translate that every last animal in the garden, every individual animal, or you translate that all kinds of animals that were in the garden, that's still a lot of animals. It's exactly the same word that is used later on when it says the Lord brought all the animals to Noah. Again, whether you believe it's every last animal or every kind of animal, the point is there are a lot of animals there that Adam is going to name. It implies time. And let me just say that naming in the Old Testament is not like naming today. Eep, we're going to have a child. Quick, back to the dictionary. Let's hunt up some names. It's not like that. Names in the Old Testament bring forth some kind of an attribute of the thing that is being named. Now, that's why you have this confusing aspect of a number of cities that seem to have the same name, like Gibeon, Gibeah, Geba. They all have the same root. It means hill. Or Ram and Rama, elevation. See, those names are attached to the cities because of their location. The name displays an attribute of the location. We see the same thing in naming humans. For example, Adam names Eve, in Hebrew Hava, which means life, because she is the one that brought forth life. You find similar reasons as to why people are named Abel, Seth, Jacob, Isaac. There is something about that name that gives a characteristic of that which is being named. I would suggest the following. Adam is making some observations, and he sees an attribute of the animal that he is naming, and he then uses a name, just from the correlation with other scriptures, he uses a name that fits the characteristics of that animal. I would suggest time is going by and a period of observation is occurring. Who knows how long that is, but it's difficult for me to believe that this occurred in 24 hours. Or even 12 hours. I don't know, he may have been naming things at night too. But the idea of compressing all that into 12 hours or 24 hours is difficult and is not necessitated by the language. But then the final point is this. When Eve is finally created, oh, by the way, let me just say, why did the Lord bring the animals to Adam to name before he created Eve? My suggestion would be, when he sees all the animals, he recognizes there is nothing in the animal kingdom that is appropriate to him. But when Eve is created, he recognizes now he has a helper that is really suitable to him. And I think through this process, the Lord is helping Adam appreciate Eve even more than what he would have otherwise. But at any rate, Eve is finally created. And when Adam wakes up, the expression that is used is something to the effect of, now at last. Better translation of that word in Hebrew, now at last, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. And that expression, now at last, can be traced out as it is used in other places of Scripture. I've done this on the outline. And except for two times, Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and then later on Gideon, that you find in Judges 6:9, in all other cases, that expression has been used after a period of frustration that finally is resulting in something good. And for example, Leah. Remember Leah? Not personally, I trust. But Leah was married to Jacob along with Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. Didn't really care too much for Leah, at least at first. After Leah has several sons, however, she uses this expression and says, now at last my husband will love me. Now what has happened with Leah? It's a period of frustration. And now as a result of one and then two sons, she uses this expression, at last my husband will love me. That's the same expression that's used by Adam. Later on, Pharaoh, who resisted letting the Israelites go after the seventh and eighth miracle, uses this expression, and he says, ah, finally I have recognized my sin. Oh, what's the situation? Time has gone by. Things aren't working out for Pharaoh at all. Now he thinks things are going to work out for him, and he says, ah, I finally recognize my sin. Samson, same thing. Delilah, who has been fooled several times by Samson, now recognizes that she is getting the truth. And she uses that same expression. Now, what I'm saying is the following. When you trace out the way that expression is used elsewhere in Scripture, it is an expression that comes at the end of a period of frustration when it appears as though that frustration is going to end. Something good is going to happen. And I would suggest the following. It is hard for me to believe that this would be an expression Adam would use if he was only on the earth for a portion of a day or for a day for 24 hours and then see Eve. If there wasn't a period of time that had gone on for him to really use that expression when he finally sees Eve. I mean, it's like saying, woo, ooh la la, you know, something like that. I mean, it is a very, very powerful expression that is used. Would he use it after a few hours of a day or after one day? I mean, the whole tenor of the discussion is Adam has been around for a while. He sees the inadequacy of the animals. He sees Eve. He is now elated over Eve, but a period of time has gone by. And so what I would suggest is the following. When you take a look at the details of the sixth day, when you take a look at the terminology that is used, plant a garden, cause the trees to grow, man to work the garden, when you take a look at the naming process, when you take a look at the expression that Adam uses when Eve is finally on the scene, it seems to me, from the biblical material, that we have ample data to give a very strong suggestion that at least the sixth day of creation was longer than 24 hours. And now, if the sixth day of creation is longer than 24 hours, why do we have to insist that any other day has to be 24 hours? You see how the argument goes? So we know what occurs in the sixth day, longer than 24 hours. And yet it says in Genesis chapter 1, it was evening and it was morning the sixth day. But we know from Genesis chapter 2, we're probably talking figuratively, we're not talking about 24 hours here. And so I think we can establish biblically that the sixth day is longer than 24 hours. And if it's true of the sixth day, why can't it be true of the other days as well? Well, then you ask the question, what does it mean then in Genesis chapter 1 when it says it was evening, it was morning, day X? I would suggest the following. We're talking about creative periods here. Evening is referring to the closing of one creative period. Morning now is referring to the dawning of another creative period. One period has gone by. And it is put in language that expresses the situation accurately and poetically. and with language that is perfectly acceptable to the Hebrew people. And that would be my suggestion. And so the cornerstone of my argument then is really it's not really a cornerstone, it's two pillars. And one pillar has to do with the usage of the terminology, and the other pillar has to do with the events of the sixth day. And when you put those together, then it seems to me you have built two very strong pillars upon which to put the superstructure that says, even from a scriptural standpoint, the earth can be long, the creation period can be longer than six 24-hour periods. Now, how long were those periods? How long ago did they occur? Scripture doesn't tell us. So how are we going to find out? Well, we have examined what one aspect of God's revelation has given us. Basically, the scriptural material. Let us now look at the other aspect of God's revelation, nature. And with that, we'll take a look at some of the evidence that we find from astronomy and geology that encourages some of us to believe that the earth really is quite old. The earth and the universe are really quite old. The first is light travel time. Let me just repeat basically what Bob Newman said. First of all, with one definition, and that is light year. When you hear the term light year, it sounds like a period of time. In reality, it's a distance. It is the length that light travels, the distance that light travels in 1 year. Now, light travels 186,000 miles a second, times 60 seconds in a minute, times 60 minutes in an hour, times 24 hours in a day, times 365 and a quarter days in a year. And when you multiply all that out, it comes out to about 6 trillion miles. This is how far light travels, a 6 with 12 zeros after it. Well, astronomers don't like writing a lot of zeros all the time when it's impertinent. And so we talk about one light year. So one light year is a distance, 6 trillion miles that light has traveled. We can accurately measure distances out to millions and, yay, I would even say billions of light years. What that means, if we find an object that is a million light years away, such as I've illustrated here, an object that is a million light years away, what that means is it took a million years for the light to come from the star to the earth. Well, now you're going to ask me, can you accurately measure distances, the stars that are a million light years away? Let me just tell you, that is like measuring distances in your backyard. It is a very simple measurement to make by astronomers. And so we know that there is an object out there, a star that is a million light years away. But what that means is it took a million years for the light to get from that star to us. If something is 10 million light years away, it took 10 million years for the light to get to us. If objects are several hundred million light years away, then it suggests that it took several hundred million years for the light to reach us. And basically then, the universe has to be at least as old as it took for the light to get from an object to us. Now, there are several ways around that. One way around that is to say, well, in the past, light just traveled far more quickly than what it does now. That is to say, back in the earlier history of the universe, which is really young, but back, let's say, a few thousand years ago, light was traveling much, much faster than what it is traveling now. And so you don't have light traveling at a constant speed from the star to us and taking a million years, but basically you have something like this. It goes very quickly, but then by the time it reaches us, it slows down. There are ways in astronomy of checking that particular hypothesis, and when that hypothesis is checked, we find that light has been, the speed of light has been very stable throughout the history of the universe, even to one part in a billion. That is to say, light has been steady, and within our experiments, we can see that light has been steady to one part in a billion. Now, to give you a feeling for what one part in a billion is like looking for 1 second that is missing out of 33 years. Okay, that's one part in a billion. And so think of the light as the speed of light as being to 33 years, and the accuracy to which that is measured, and the accuracy to which we know that that light has been steady throughout the history of the universe is like 1 second in 33 years, one part in a billion. So that's not going to work. Another way that we might be able to get the light to come to Earth more quickly would be to say, well, the distances that are being measured here are really not the path that the light takes, that the light takes a shortcut. But here's the problem with the shortcut. Basically, what it would mean is the universe is much smaller, and light is starting from the star. It's reaching us, but then continues to circulate around the universe. I mean, one idea that was proposed back in the 70s, the so-called Moon-Spencer hypothesis, is that the universe really is a sphere, and the dimension is no longer than 15 and a half light years. That would mean it would take 15 and a half light years for light to get from one part to the universe, from one part of the universe to the other. Now, we measure stars being far away, but because of the curvature of space, the light gets here quickly. Well, you think about it a little bit. If you have a universe that is really that small, how are you going to pack in all the objects that we see? Trying to pack in all the mass of the universe that we see into a sphere that's 15 and a half light years across is like trying to take everybody in this room and fit them in the one chair. See, it's not going to work. Not only that, another proposal might be, well, all those objects really aren't out there. What you have is a few objects that are close by, and the light coming from them is reflecting around this spherical universe. And really, then, what we see is made up of all the objects that are close by. An analogy would be is sitting in between two, in a barber chair, in between two mirrors. And you look at a mirror, and you see how images of yourself just continue to go out to infinity. And one would have a universe where really what we see out there is made up of the images of nearby objects, so that doesn't work. So really the best alternative, although it's not really a good alternative, is to say the light was created on the way. That is to say, we accept the fact that the star is a million light years away from us, but when God created that star a few thousand years ago, He also created the light on the way. And that gives rise to fictitious history, as Bob described, so I won't go into that again, but I will give an analogy. Here's what it is like. Suppose somebody came to you and said, creation really took place 3 hours ago. And you look at them and say, where'd this guy escape from? 3 hours ago? Well, I know it didn't take place 3 hours ago. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I remember things before that. I remember things last night. I was here every night. Last night, I remember that. So how can you tell me creation took place 3 hours ago? Ah, God created you 3 hours ago, but He also created you with a memory. See? And that's really what it boils down to, because you see, the light that is coming from an object that is a million light years away is really a memory bank of events that occurred a million years ago. And to say that God created the light on the way is a little bit like saying God created everything 3 hours ago, created you 3 hours ago, but also gave you a memory of what things would have been like if you really did exist. You see the problem. Let me give you another example from a Christian standpoint. It would be like Adam created as a grown individual with a memory of his childhood. But you see, he didn't exist as a child. So now what you're telling me is if God created the star a million light years away, but really the light has only had 20,000 years to get here, then what I am observing from that star is what the star would have done if it really had been back there. You see, it's like memory. It's like being created with a memory. And that is one reason why I reject the view that the universe has been created with the light on the way. Second argument, also from astronomy. That's my background, so you knew I'd have something in there on astronomy. And that is the slowdown of the Earth's rotation. The Earth is not spinning as fast today on its axis as it was in the past. And here's why. It has to do with the moon. Here's the moon. Here's the Earth. The moon attracts the Earth with its gravity, as the Earth also attracts the moon. But notice this part of the Earth is closer to the moon than the back part, and so the moon pulls on the front part of the Earth with a slightly greater force than it does on the back part. And as a result, the moon raises tides on the Earth. You might think of it as follows. It pulls the water away from the Earth in the front part, that is the part aiming towards the moon, and it pulls the Earth away from the back part, from the water here, and so you get a bulge. And it's the Earth spinning under this bulge that gives you the tides. I mean, you are on the shore, and as the Earth spins into the bulge created by the moon, the water appears to go up, then it goes down, then if you're on the backside of the Earth, that is the part away from the moon, the water again appears to rise, the water level appears to rise and go down again. Well, this bulge actually slows down the rotation of the Earth, and here's why. If the moon and the Earth, if the Earth did not spin on its axis, what you would have is this bulge of water would aim directly towards the moon. However, the Earth spins on its axis, and as we look at it down from the north, the Earth is spinning counterclockwise on its axis. The moon is going around the Earth counterclockwise in its rotation. The Earth spinning counterclockwise takes the bulge that normally would point towards the moon and shifts it ahead a little bit. The friction of the Earth spinning shifts the bulge that normally would point towards the moon a little in front of it. The net effect is the following. This blue arrow that I have on the diagram shows how the moon is pulling now on this bulge of the Earth. The net effect is to slow down the Earth's rotation. You see, if the Earth is turning counterclockwise and you're pulling on this part, and the Earth is spinning underneath the bulge and you have friction between the bulge and the Earth eventually will slow down. Now, don't expect to see it over the course of a day. Basically, the Earth slows down. It's 100 milliseconds in 100 years, and that would translate to about 1 second per 1,000 years. I mean, it's a very, very slow rate, but astronomers can calculate what that rate will be. And so astronomers calculate that the Earth, several hundred billion million years ago, let's say 400 million years ago, the Earth should have been spinning faster. I mean, if it's slowing down, and the slowdown has been continuing throughout the history of the Earth, in the past it was spinning faster. What that means is, in the past, there were more days in the year than what we have now. Now we have 365 and a quarter days in a year. What does that mean? It means the Earth is going around its axis 365 and a quarter times while it goes around the Sun once. There is no known way of slowing the Earth's revolution around the Sun. It takes the same amount of time today as it did millions of years ago. However, there is this mechanism of slowing down the spin of the Earth. Well, the number of days in a year is the number of times that the Earth spins on its axis per revolution around the Sun. So if the Earth was going faster in the past, then there were more days during the year. Just think how much more work you could have done, except for fewer hours in the day. Well, as I say, astronomers can calculate what the slowdown rate is, and you come up with a chart that looks like this. Now, here we are today, 365 days in a year. Along the horizontal line, we have millions of years in the past associated with geologic ages. And along the vertical axis, we have the number of days in the year. And I said, I repeat, the greater the number of days in the year, the faster the Earth is spinning on its axis. And if you go back to these two times, about 400 million years ago, and over here some 320 million years ago, And you'll understand why I've chosen these two dots. What we find is here in the so-called Devonian geologic period, some 400 million years ago, there should have been almost 400 days in the year. What that results in is a rotation speed of once every 22 hours instead of every 24 hours. And then back here in this period of time, about 100 million years before that, the Earth would have slowed down. It still would spin faster than what it is spinning now. And that would result in some 390 days per year. Well, this is all done on the basis of calculating what the slowdown rate is. The question, of course, that arises is there any evidence that this has indeed occurred? This is the way we're going to check our theory. Interestingly enough, there is. Otherwise, I wouldn't even bring this up. There are corals in nature. There are corals that keep track of three things. It's a little bit like growth rings in a tree. Growth rings in a tree will keep track of the years that the tree has been alive. Corals keep track of the years that they have been alive. They keep track of the number of days, because during the day, the corals can add a little bit more material to their shells, to their structure, than during the night, because they also depend on light, even though it's not photosynthetic. They still depend on light. And because of tides, they also keep track of the lunar periods. And so there are corals today
that keep track of days, months, and years. And interestingly enough, those corals have also been found in geologic records that date back to the Devonian period, some 400 million years ago, in the so-called Carboniferous period, that date back at a different time. And when we examine those corals and correlate the days with the years, we find something very interesting. Here we are, Devonian period. These two lines that come out from the lower right, where we are today, the scale has been shifted a little bit. Here we are today. Along the left are number of years in the past. Along the top here are number of days in the year. And as we go into the past, we find that there are more and more days in the year. These two heavy lines, solid lines, represent the range of days that we can calculate as being in the year in the past. Basically, we come back here to about 400 million years, and we say the number of days is in this range. We find corals, however, that date to that time that are dated by the strata in which they are found, and this is the range of days that we find in the corals. In other words, some corals tell us that there were only 385 days in the year. Other corals tell us that there were about 410 days in the year. In other words, there's a range. But interestingly enough, that range is uniformly above the 365 that we find today. Now, corals that have been found in the Carboniferous period, some 300 million years ago, here's the upper and lower values, and notice that that is very close to the calculated value. Now, what does this mean? Notice that we have three processes that are really quite different. We have an astronomical process that doesn't depend on life. We have a living process, the corals, that really don't depend on astronomy other than keeping track of days and years and months. And then we have the dating of these corals in the rock strata that is done by a geological process of radioactive dating. Radioactive dating does not depend upon astronomy, and it doesn't depend on living systems, and yet all three of those correlate. The data from the living system, the corals, the data from the radioactive dating, the data from the astronomy all correlate. And they all show us the same thing. Days in the past were longer. There were more days in the past in the year than what there are now, and the days were shorter. And within the limit of error, we are really coming very close to what has been predicted. Now, in theology, they tell you that if you find something in the Pentateuch, and then you see it repeated in the prophets, and then you see it repeated again in the New Testament, it's probably pretty important. I mean, you have a threefold repetition here. May I suggest the same thing here? What we find in geology, what we find in the corals, what we find in astronomy all correlate, and this then gives us a great deal of confidence that, yes, the Earth is at least a few hundred million years old for this correlation to exist. We will end astronomy and say a few things about geology. Discussion concerning Barv clays. This is the second page of your outline. Here's a picture of Barv clays. Basically, they look like layer cakes. And what you find is a dark band and a light band. And the dark and light bands work as follows. Barv clays are deposits in the bottom of lakes. And the dark and light bands represent deposits at different times of the year. The lighter bands are coarser materials, like sand. The darker bands are produced by very, very fine materials, very, very fine clay material and muds. And the reason you get this twofold deposition in the bottom of lakes of the coarser, lighter material and then the less darker material is the following. During the spring and through the summer, you have quite a bit of precipitation around the lake, and the rivers carry quite a bit of material into the lake. Most of it is dropped when the river or the stream brings the material into the lake close to the shore. The minute the stream slows down, it can't carry the heavy material quite as well, so rocks and pebbles and all that are dropped near the shore. However, sand, which is smaller, can be carried out quite a ways into the lake and dropped. And what you find is during the summer, the coarser materials are dropped as sediment in the bottom of the lake. Now, some of these sediments are light enough to be carried by the currents and basically spread uniformly around the lake, and then they eventually precipitate out. Not very quickly. You throw some sand in the water and watch it, it doesn't sink down immediately. It sinks down very slowly. And the smaller the material is, the longer time it takes to sink down to the bottom of the lake. But what you find is this enormous amount of material that is brought in by the spring and summer is eventually uniformly distributed in the lake. Now, if you are in a northern clime where the lake freezes in the winter, now you can get the very, very fine material, the clay material, the tiny, tiny particles settling out. Why don't they settle out in the summer? Because of the constant wind motion across the lake, raising waves and everything and stirring things up, the very, very tiny material continues to stay suspended in the lake. When it freezes over in the winter, then you don't have this motion on the top of the lake. The motion pretty much subsides, and now the very, very fine clay particles can settle out and coat the material that was settling out during the spring and summer. Next spring comes along. The ice melts. The whole cycle begins again. And so what you find is that one couplet, a dark and light band, represents 1 year of deposition in a lake. Now, long and short of this is the following. As I've mentioned here, there are specific places where we have enormous deposits of varve material. I mentioned the so-called Salido, Castile, and Bell Canyon formations in Texas. The varves there are 1,467 feet high, deep, and they contain 520,000 bands, individual bands. If you tie the dark and the light one together, this gives you 260,000 couplets, which would imply 260,000 years. Are they varves? Yes, they are varves. Because another thing that's interesting about varves, in the lighter material, you also find grains of pollen from the plants that lived in the area that were either carried in by the river or blew into the lake and eventually got waterlogged and sank down to the bottom of the lake. And so we know the lighter deposits are summer deposits because, interestingly enough, in modern varves, what you can do is actually look at the bottom of these light layers to the top, and what you'll find is a range of pollen that matches the fauna, the flora that grows near the lake. See, so the summer deposits are the light deposits, and then you have this light clay that settles out. So you really have varves, and a couplet represents a year, and what you have is 260,000 years. Now, what's the alternative to this? The alternative to this is say, oh, this was laid down in 1 year during Noah's flood. If you don't believe it took 260,000 years for it to be laid down, then it got laid down during Noah's flood. Made some simple calculations here based on Glenn Morton's work. And if you assume a Noah's flood was actively depositing sediments for 1 year, and I say this is a generous assumption because really it would have been less than 1 year, then 520,000 bands laid down in 365 days amounts to one band a minute, which I say is extremely unreasonable considering the fine particles nature of the bands in turbulent floodwater. Basically, what I'm saying is the following. If you have one of these laid down per minute, isn't it interesting that floodwaters would just so have... Floodwaters are very turbulent and really mix things up. Isn't it interesting that the floodwaters would be able to take the lighter material and lay that down and then keep it from being swept up again when another current comes by and laid down, just happens to lay down the fine material, and then another current comes by and just happens to lay down the light material, and then another current just happens to lay down the... And this goes on minute after minute for all the time that the floodwaters are on the surface of the earth. It's hard to believe because the floods just don't act this way. And so that is very difficult to believe. And so it appears that a more reasonable way of understanding the varves is to say that these are periodically laid down year by year, and what we are talking about is a situation where we have 520,000 years. Let me just mention quickly the Green River Formation. The Green River Formation contains 2,500-foot varves. There are 15 million bands here, or 7.5 million couplets. Again, varves. That would imply 7.5 million years for the age of that particular formation. On the bottom of that formation, there's 25,000 feet of ordinary sedimentary strata, sandstone, shales, etc. Now, according to flood geology, all of that would have been laid down in 1 year in Noah's flood. So what you've got is the 2,500-foot barbs along with 25,000 feet of sedimentary strata for a total of 27,500 feet of strata. And if all this is deposited in 365 days, then you've got 75 feet per day of material that's deposited. And what that means for the barbs is a little over 5 bands each second. And you're talking about an expanse of hundreds of square miles. And again, the idea that a flood is going to be able to lay down these layers, I've seen these layers, by the way, they're paper thin, very, very thin, many, many layers to the inch. And the idea that a flood over hundreds of square miles is going to be able to lay this stuff down in just the right sequence, again, is very difficult to believe, especially since in the barbs, we also find fossilized flamingo bones, fossilized feces, and footprints of animals that match very closely the eastern flamingo in eastern Africa. Now, how do we explain that? During the flood, did a flamingo jump out of Noah's Ark and run around a little bit and jump back? I mean, how are we going to explain that? I mean, these are nesting sites. These are the birds were there for a while. And again, when you look at this, it just seems to be a far more natural explanation of the formation is to say that it formed over the course of many, many years, certainly more than 10 or 20,000 years ago. Let me just very briefly say something about coral reefs, and then I'll call it quits. Coral reefs, we find them down in the Caribbean. We also find them in the Pacific. Cutaway view of a coral reef. Basically, what we have is a circular structure made out of corals. Corals are animals that build shells, and they live in colonies, and they're able to take the carbon dioxide from the ocean water and build a structure for protection. What we find concerning the structure is one side of it is, it's circular, but one side of it's a little thicker and a little rougher than the other side. And the reason that is because you have the prevailing winds and the prevailing storms that come through an area. And the part of the coral reef that is thicker is the upwind side. It is the side that gets battered by the storms and the prevailing winds and the waves. And so just to sustain itself, it needs to be thicker. But also as a result of the storms and the waves, what you find is pieces of coral reef that are broken off and tumble down towards the bottom of the reef. The other side, the leeward side, is slower growing because it doesn't have to keep up with the battering. A different kind of coral, a little finer coral. And they're all in the form of a circle with water on the inside forming a lagoon. And the question is, why is it that the reef takes this particular shape? This is a problem worked on by Charles Darwin. And as much as we may disagree with some of his conclusions concerning evolution, it appears that he is right on in terms of his conclusion as to how coral reefs form. Basically, what you have is the following. In the ocean, you have volcanoes that erupt under the surface of the water and eventually build up to the point where they poke up through the surface of the water. And when that happens, corals can begin to colonize the volcanic mountain. Corals are constantly sending out polyps and looking for places to colonize. But corals will colonize only the first 120 feet of ocean water. The reason being, they won't grow above the ocean water. They need the ocean water. And they won't grow below 120 feet of the ocean water because there's not enough light for their process to take place. So it's 120 feet in which the corals will grow. Now, coral reefs, really, in depth, are thousands of feet. So how is it that corals, which can only grow in the top 120 feet of ocean water, can really form reefs that are thousands of feet deep, thick? Well, basically, the answer is the following. After the volcano forms and the magma chamber underneath is emptied from which the material erupted, and because of continental drift, the volcanoes begin to sink, and they begin to sink very slowly. However, as the volcanoes sink, The top corals continue to grow and fill up the space between the corals and the new sea level. And so as the mountains sink, the corals grow. As the mountains sink some more, the corals grow. And since the corals are growing around the mountain, as the peak of the mountain sinks, you get this circular structure. Now, as I said, you have corals that are thousands of feet thick, and what I want to take is an example of how this gives us an idea of age, is by taking the coral at Aniwetok Island, Aniwetok Atoll. Aniwetok becomes important because the U.S. was conducting hydrogen bomb tests there, and they wanted to know exactly what the damage would be, especially to the reef, and so they took core samples, and they basically drilled down into the reef and looked at the sections of the reef down to the distance, to the bottom, of 4,610 feet. This is the height of the reef, if you like, the thickness of the reef, the depth of the reef. And the interesting thing that we found upon drilling down into the reef is that there were various locations 300 feet down from the surface, 1,2780 feet down from the surface, that we found erosion layers. Now, here's what happens. Because of general conditions on the Earth, this process of the sinking volcano and the building up of the coral does not continue at the same rate. The volcano may sink in jerks rather than generally, smoothly. Sometimes the water level rises because of warmer trends on the Earth and the melting of the glaciers and the poles. And so the water level rises, and when the water level rises up above the coral, then the waves that come along can begin to batter the top corals and form a very evident erosion layer. The other thing that can happen, the sinking of the mountain can stop. And then when that occurs, the waves will shear off the top of the coral. Eventually, if you even have some rising, either lowering the sea level or something that may actually raise the mountain again slightly, you can have land plants and land animals that can begin to colonize the coral. And the interesting thing that is seen in these particular erosion layers is pollen and seeds of land plants. And so it was clear that the rate at which the mountain was sinking was not steady. There were at least three times in its history where the sinking stopped and the land plants were able to colonize the atoll, the coral. Eventually, they got wiped out. The sinking again started, and you have these three erosion layers. Now, how does this tie to age? When we examine coral growth, coral reef growth, what we find is that corals can grow anywhere between about 8 and 18 millimeters a year. Now think, 25 millimeters is 1 inch. So 8 millimeters is about a third of an inch. 18 millimeters is about two-thirds of an inch. Now, here you have coral that is 4,610 feet in depth. Let's say the fastest it grows, let's take a medium growth rate of about 8 millimeters a year. And if you take 4,610 feet, convert it to millimeters, and then divide it by 8 millimeters a year, this will tell you how many years the coral has been there if the rate were constant. And you come up with about 175,000 years. Now, this is Aniwetok. Grand Bahama is even a thicker reef. And when you examine that on the same basis and take its depth and divide by this 8 millimeter a year, which is a pretty mean rate of coral growth, you wind up with 750,000 years. Well, basically, what is all this telling us? I will avoid the oceanic oozes for now. Basically, what is this telling us? It is very difficult from a scientific standpoint to fit these data into an Earth that's only a few thousand years old. It is very difficult to take the geological evidence and fit it into a one-year flood. It is far more reasonable to see these processes as occurring over a large period of time, over a long period of time. And yet, this is the kind of evidence that those of my persuasion look at from a scientific standpoint, from God's general revelation, that convinces us that the Earth is old. Now, this doesn't show us that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. It's a different kind of dating technique that is used. But at least it shows us that the Earth is older than a few thousand years. And as a result of that, to me, the view that takes the interpretation of Scripture that I started out with and fits it together with the scientific evidence and comes up with a harmony of an Earth and a universe that is really quite old, created over periods of time, to my mind, ties together the evidence better than one that says that the Earth is really only a few thousand years old and has been created in 6 literal days. And that's the point of what I'm trying to say here. So with that, I will end. I will entertain 2 questions, and then we'll get on with the next talk. And again, I promise you, we have plenty of time for questions at the end of the discussion.
It doesn't make any sense. I mean, that would, for light to slow down now, all the quantum mechanical processes and all the constants would have had to change along with
exactly
the speed of
exactly
light, you know, emission of photons.
Exactly. Exactly. Basically, Barry Sutterfield looked at measurements that were made in the past and out to about 1600, starting just a little before Romer, and his measurements of the speed of light by looking at the eclipse time of moons around Jupiter. And he found that it appeared as though the time was a little, that the speed of light was a little faster than what we find now. So he goes out about 400 years, and he finds some experiments that if this is the light level now, if this is the speed of light as we have it today, okay, let me just make a graph here. This right here is time in the past. This right here is the speed of light. Here it is at roughly 300,000 kilometers per second, or about 186,000 miles per hour. And you draw a straight line, you say, this is what the speed of light would look like if it were constant throughout history. He finds some measurements out here that are a little above. And so what he does is he draws a line like so, and then extrapolates it back exponentially like so, which is very, very dangerous. As John was saying, it's like looking at one frame of a movie picture and then extrapolating the whole plot of a movie from that one frame. This is exactly what's been done. This was very popular up until about 5 years ago, when even some young Earth creationists began to look at the statistical analysis that he made and basically wiped it out. And that is why, from a young Earth standpoint, the emphasis now is on light that was created on the way. But that gives the bogus history problem. Yes, sir?
You mentioned about the light traveling from that lane.
Right.
And started out there, that doesn't necessarily mean that the Earth was here to receive it.
Exactly.
Now, but I'll grant you, it's very unlikely that the Earth must have been formed at roughly the same time as the rest of the galaxy.
But you will agree that at least the universe had to be. Oh, the galaxy goes out 100,000. In our own galaxy, for the visible material, has a diameter of 100,000 light years. And we are about 60,000 light years from the center. Yeah, we're farther to the edge than we are near the middle. And you're right, the Earth doesn't have to be here, but at least the universe is at least as old as it takes the light to reach us from the farthest parts of the universe. And now with radio telescopes, we detect radiation that pretty clearly is coming from objects that are billions of light years away. Yes, okay, I'll go. Okay, a couple more.
Is it possible? Then maybe light could have slowed down as a result of the fall?
Yes, that has been proposed, that light would slow down as a result of the fall. But again, when you take a look at the speed of light, which I mentioned, experiments that have been done, and by looking out into greater and greater distances and looking at atomic processes that depend on the speed of light, there's a continuum there. That is to say, the speed of light is the same no matter how far back you look. And not the measurements are correct, I'm convinced they are, but where do you want to put the fall? Let's say you put the fall even back a few thousand years. You're still looking at objects that come from, that were created way before that. Now, if you could observe something, let's say like a star that was near you, and it looks one way, but then a star that was farther away that was created before the fall had light that looked totally different, then you can make some kind of comparison there. But, go ahead.
I read somewhere that the universe is spreading farther away.
Yes, it is expanding.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that mean that if it was 50 million light years away, now it was 200, if that was possible, wouldn't it mean that it could cut the age by it, but not like way around?
I know what you're saying. The type of experiment that is done, depending on the expansion of the universe or trying to determine the expansion of the universe, basically gives us a factor of 2 in age. And that's why we say it's between 10 and 20 billion years. But you're right. A factor of 2 is not going to get you from billions of years down to a few thousand years. Yeah. Okay. I'll take 2. John, you only need 10 minutes, right? Okay. Okay, a couple more. Yes, ma'am.
Carbon-14
is accurate generally out to about 15 to 20,000 years, but now there are so-called neutron activation techniques which will take you out to about 40,000 years, and that's it. At that point, the amount of carbon-14 is so little that even trying to spur it to decay by zapping it, there just isn't enough there. So at the very limits, 40,000 years, and probably when you get out there, you're plus or minus 20%. Yes, potassium argon will take you out from a few hundred million and beyond. Strontium rubidium, which will go out to a few billion years, along with the uranium lead methods, and a few other methods as well. Maybe during the question and answer period, we could discuss why we have confidence in those methods that take us out that far. But even aside from those, you still have the astronomical problem with the light travel time. Yes, sir?
History, mm-hmm. I think young ages would call that parent age.
Yes.
Fictitious history, and I think I heard the example, not that Adam would have been created with the memory of his youth, but that he would have been created as a baby, where in fact he was not. Similarly, the trees, for instance, in the garden, would not have been generated as seeds, but would have been mature trees. Therefore, you could have had light generated from stars which had maturity, as it were, parent age, and not a fictitious history.
I read you. First of all, in terms of the garden and the trees, again, the language of planting the trees and causing them to grow leads me to believe that there's a process that is there. At least I would think that this would be probably more the way it might be understood by people who are farmers, to whom Moses is writing, shepherds and farmers, etc. Second, in terms of the star being created, apparent age, not fictitious history. Let me just give you an example. In 1987, we detected a supernova that went off in a large Magellanic Cloud. The large Magellanic Cloud is about 750,000 light years away. Again, a measurement that really can be done very accurately. We saw a star explode, a supernova, tremendous explosion. When did that occur? See, when did that occur? If the universe is not at least 750,000 years old, then we are observing what a star would have done had it been that old. Now, if, on the other hand, the light is created on the way and we see the light contains the information that an explosion took place, then what really did take place? You see, and that's the struggle that I have with that. So whether you call it apparent age or you call it fictitious history probably depends a little bit on one's bias. But the apparent age problem is, to me, very severe in terms of light travel time, but also, unless we have evidence to the contrary, what would be the purpose of apparent age? In other words, why would God create a universe that is so large and make it appear as though it takes light this much time to get here and then pack that light with information about processes that in effect have never occurred? See, that's the problem. What is it telling us about God? Especially since the general revelation is supposed to tell us something about God himself. This is why I've had theological problems with apparent age, not just the scientific problems with it. Yes?
I'm much older than Hebrew people.
Yes, yes. The idea is even though the moon does not have weathering as we experience it, there are still processes that break down the surface. And the idea has been that there's, if this weathering had been taking place, if this erosional process had been taking place for 4.5 billion years, then you would have very deep dust layer, but in reality you only have a very small dust layer, which if you calculate the rate of erosion implies it's only a few thousand years old. First of all, there is a lot of dust on the moon. Just like if you go walking on a beach, even in dry sand, you sink in a few inches, but there's still a lot more sand there. The sand is able to support us. And the unfortunate thing is to assume that just because the space probes and the astronauts sunk into the lunar soil only a couple inches, that's all the dust that is there. That is not the case, because core samples were taken that went down much, much deeper. And also, because of the sensors that have been put on the moon, the moon has moonquakes just as we have earthquakes, and we're able to determine that really there are several kilometers of loose material on the surface of the moon. But it held up the space probes. Just like sand on the beach, even though it's loose, packs together and holds us up. And the situation is even more so on the moon, because on the moon you don't have air, and so the particles are able to fuse together even more and form a fairly firm crust that will keep things from falling through it. So the answer to that is there is a lot of dust on the moon. There isn't just a little dust on the moon. And we know that for the reasons that I mentioned. And the major error is to assume that the amount of dust on the moon is only to the depth of which the space probe sank, and that is not the case. And I use my beach example. So that particular idea, to me, doesn't have a lot of weight associated with it. Okay, yes, sir, in the back. And then I'll take Bill, and then we'll get on with the next talk. Isn't this exciting?
Worry about the geological column and comparing it to Genesis 1, when you say that the plants came first and then the geological column, you see the fish and then the birds and then another geological time lapse before the animals.
Good question. What I see in Genesis chapter 1 is when we discuss the third day and the appearance of the plants, basically, God is telling us the plants were created at that time, but that now has been the reason as to why you have plants even today. So we discuss the third day. We see that the sequence of the third day comes after the chaos has been eliminated. You have a full earth. After the light, after the separation of the waters, you now get the separation of the land and land plants. But all the material that we have in Genesis chapter 1 on the third day is not meant to be understood as all occurring in the past, but rather God created plants. Those plants and trees now have led to the plethora of plants and trees that we see today. And so you have an overlap between that day and the day later on where you have the fishes forming, and then you have the mammals forming and human beings forming, etc. Now, in terms of the geologic column and tying that together to the Genesis material, that would take a little bit more time. I have a whole talk on putting together the first 4 days with our cosmological theories of the formation of the Earth. But basically, to answer your question, the sequence that we are given there fits very nicely with the geologic column. But then when you have a discussion of what occurred on one day, that activity continues and it overlaps the other days. That's about what I can say at this point.
Fish and the birds. I didn't know in Josh.
Later in. Yes. Yes.
Well, some people say that at about the time the dinosaurs disappeared, about 90-some% of the creatures in the water were destroyed at the same time, as that was perhaps some cataclysmic event.
At least in the upper parts of the ocean.
So that on the third day, water creatures, fish, were created first in the order that the geologic columns did. But then the Bible tells us about fish on the fifth day because these
right.
were...
The dominant, right. Yes, see, but you pointed out is the problem is that the biblical material can give us a broad overview of what occurred, but then just how many of the details we can fit in becomes a problem. and whether you try to fit it in earlier or later, that's part of the problem of interpretation and fitting it in. And then now, Bill, one last comment.
All right, this is a theological question. That's not difficult. What's the younger people's basis for talking about Adam being created with a? You were talking about people being created with a memory of things they did in the past, when really they weren't. They didn't perform those events. They were born with the memory. It would seem that that would be unscriptural, because it would deny the existence of free will in the remembered past. So that doesn't seem to make sense from a theological
standpoint. Well, theological standpoint, yes, I would have difficulty just from the standpoint of parent age, because of what it tells us about the character of God. But that's an interesting question. I have to think about that. If you're created, if you were... by the way, I'm not saying Adam was created with a memory. I'm just saying it would be as though he was created as an adult or with a memory of the past. And I see that as an example of a parent age generally, and the problem that you would have with that.